This morning we're going to read a few verses from chapter 5 and a few verses from chapter 6 of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Hebrews 5, beginning to read at verse 8. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Called of God an high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing, or when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For every one that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do, if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put into an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which ye have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints, and do minister. Now, we could read the rest of the chapter to great profit, but we're going to have a time problem, of course, and not be able to get through the whole of this marvelous chapter. We recall that the letter to the Hebrews was written to show that Christ is better than all other persons and systems and things for the matter of dealing with sin and bringing us into the intimate fellowship of God in the holy place to enjoy the ministry of the sanctuary. In chapter 1, he is better than the prophets in his revelation of God. He is better than angels in his dignity, worthy to be worshipped above all his fellows. In chapter 2, he is better than Adam who brought in death by sin, and the Lord Jesus who brought in life by his death. In chapter 3, he is better than Moses who served God faithfully in the house, because the Lord Jesus is the son over the house who built the house. In chapter 4, we saw that he was better than Joshua, who brought the people into the land of rest, but he couldn't bring them into the rest. But the Lord Jesus brings us into rest, and indeed he is our rest. We rest in him. In chapter 5, he is seen to be better than Aaron, the high priest, standing before the altar, offering sacrifices, many sacrifices unto God. The Lord Jesus is seen as the great high priest, not standing, but seated at the right hand of the majesty. His work is finished and complete as far as sacrifice is concerned. But he is shown to be better than Aaron, and his priesthood better than the Aaronic priesthood, because his priesthood is after the order of Melchizedek. And the writer, as he comes to that word Melchizedek, comes to a halt, as we tried to emphasize in the reading. He comes to a stop right there because he's now desiring in his heart to launch into an exposition of the ministry concerning the priesthood of Melchizedek. But he has a problem because the people to whom he is writing just don't have the spiritual capacity to receive this ministry. When they ought to be teachers of the Word of God, they are still spiritual infants. So he stops right there at the end of verse 10. Called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then he engages in a digression which lasts from verse 11 right through the whole of chapter 6 to the end of chapter 6, where he picks up again Melchizedek right at the end of the chapter. And then he begins in chapter 7 to expound some things relative to that mysterious person, Melchizedek, king of Salem and king of peace. This digression must not be thought to be unimportant. Sometimes we think because a thing is in parentheses, it is of lesser importance than the general idea that's going on. And this is a parenthesis or a digression, but it is a very important section of Scripture and, to many, a puzzling portion of Scripture that has caused some distress to others and has been, in fact, the battleground of some theologians over the years. However, let us look at this Scripture and see what God is going to teach us out of it. The exhortation this morning, chapter 1 was, let us look up. Chapter 3 and 4 was, let us enter in. Here we have another exhortation, let us go on. Let us go on. There are 8 sections in this chapter. We're not going to deal with them one by one because we wouldn't have time to do so. We shall likely deal with possibly the first 3 or 4 of them and go through this first section that we have read as the Lord will help us. He first begins with the condition of the hearers. He laments their condition, their spiritual condition, because they are immature. Now let me just stop here for a moment and have a little aside, just for about 1 minute. When we approach any section of Scripture, we must be careful not to engage in subjective interpretation. Subjective interpretation is having a preconceived idea of what it's going to say to us, and then going to the text to confirm those ideas. Every cult, every sect, every heresy has come about by subjective interpretation. We think we know what it means, and then we go into the verse and we make the verses fit like a jigsaw where they can into our system of thought. But objective interpretation of the Scripture, which is the only valid principle of interpreting the Bible, is to go to the Word of God and let the Word of God speak to us with an open heart and then get our convictions from the Word of God. And that's the only safe principle of interpretation. The exhortation that we're going to follow in here is not, as we shall see, an exhortation relative to apostasy. It is an exhortation against immaturity. And we'll keep that clear in our mind to begin with, and we'll establish that fact as we go through the verses of the Scriptures. The condition of the hearers was obviously one of immaturity. And this was evident by a fourfold evidence. Verse 11. They were dull of hearing, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. In James chapter 1 and verse 21, there's another kind of parallel idea there. It exhorts the people there to lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. The word filthiness there, used medically, is the word for earwax. Now we know that if we get a build-up of earwax, our hearing is going to be dull. It doesn't mean that we won't hear anything. We'll hear the louder sounds, but we will not hear the fine, gentle sounds. And so he's not saying they're deaf. He's saying all you can hear are the louder sounds, the louder voice of the Holy Spirit. But you're not able to hear the fine, gentle, quiet speaking, the sensitive tones of the Spirit of God as he speaks to you in the Word. They were dull of hearing. And in verse 12, they were slow of learning. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. It wasn't that they were slow, exactly, dull or stupid. He's referring to the amount of time that they had been under the instruction of God. They should have been further advanced than they were. In fact, it's a rather challenging fact. He says you ought to be teachers. These people had only been saved about 3 years. 3 years. And they ought to be teachers of the Word of God. By the grace of God, I had been saved 42 years, and I have to bow my head in shame at how little I have learned of the Word after all these years. But these men, these Christians, the Hebrews, should have been teachers, but they were slow. They had sat under the Word of God and the ministry of the Word, but they had not laid it to heart, and they had not made the progress that they should have. They were slow of learning. The reason for that is in verse 13, because they were inexperienced in studying. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. Yes, Father.
We have a problem down on the road.
Have a problem.
I need the key to a gold cap. Thank you.
All right. Inexperienced in studying the scriptures. In verse 13, they were unskillful in the word of righteousness. Now, it's one thing to have the word of God, but it's another thing to be able to use the word of God. The Song of Solomon, Solomon had 60 men who were his bodyguards, who protected the person of the king, and they all held swords in the night, and they were expert in war. They knew how to use the sword. Peter was a fisherman, not a swordsman. And when he drew a sword to take a man's head off, he missed him by a mile, and all he got was an ear. And I fear this is what we do with the word of God. Unskillful in the use of the word, we manage to cut people's ears off so they won't listen to us anymore. He says, I want you to be skillful in the use of the word. They were not skillful because they were satisfied with a milkshake when they should have been eating a steak dinner. They didn't have the capacity for steak, for strong meat. All they wanted was the milk. Now, there's a little more to it than just milk and meat. Milk is food from life. Meat is food from death. A death has to come in there before we can eat meat. There are many who rejoice in the humanity of Christ and the life of Christ, and we bless God for that lovely life, and we shall always rejoice in that, but there is more. There is truth that develops concerning the person of Christ with regards to his sacrificial death, and that which results from his death, the redemption, the atonement, the resurrection, the ascension, his session at God's right hand, and his present ministry. Those are fields of ministry that demand exploration, spiritual examination in the Word of God. And that demands an exercise of maturity. But they were still back there sipping the milkshake. And in verse 14, they were lacking in discernment. Strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age or mature, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. If there is one gift that is sadly lacking among us today, it's the gift of discernment. To be able to discern whether a thing is of God or of the flesh. Whether it is of the Spirit or of the soul. In the Old Testament, a priest forfeited his ministry if his nose was broken. The nose is the organ of discernment. It's the nose that tells me if I'm going to have fish or steak for dinner. And I fear there are many saints who wouldn't know the difference between a spiritual rose and a spiritual onion because they have no discernment. I was in the company of a number of people one night, and a man was preaching away, and I confess, my spirit was grieved. He was preaching absolutely a lot of nonsense. He did not confirm his word from the scriptures. He was blathering away things that were not substantiated by the word of God at all. And I followed out a lady from the audience, and as she shook hands with this gentleman, she said, "Oh, my dear brother, that was a wonderful one tonight." I could only shake my head. No discernment. And I believe that every man who stands up and opens the Bible to preach should recognize that in the audience there are those who are sniffing his ministry. And that is thoroughly biblical. Let one speak and let the others judge. And if a man stands up and knows that his ministry is being tested in the audience by the word of God, it will make him very careful, won't it? Discernment. They didn't have it. The condition of the hearers, immaturity. Then he gives an exhortation to the hearers in verses 1 to 3. And this exhortation is threefold. They are to leave something. They are to advance to something. And they are not to revert to something. They are to leave something. Leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. That is the rudimentary doctrines of Christ. Not leave them as forsaking them, but leave them as a wise builder leaves the foundation he's put in to go ahead with the rest of the building. A builder doesn't put in a foundation and then stand and examine his foundation. Say, "Isn't that a beautiful foundation? What color will we paint it?" And walk around the foundation for a week. The house would never get finished. When he puts a good foundation in, he's just ready to lay down the plates, to put up the frame, to put on the roof, to cover it in, to fill it in and finish the job. So that's the sense in which we leave the foundation. We don't forsake it, but we leave it in the way of progressing with the building. And the great solid foundation we heard about last night was in fact the Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine of Christ. So then they are to leave that and go ahead. They are to advance to something. Let us, and the writer includes himself here, that's a very important thing. The pronouns are a very important part of interpreting the scriptures, to know whom the writer is referring to. Let us go on. This is not so much an active thing as a permitting of the Spirit of God to carry us along. The word is literally, let us be borne along, like a ship being borne along in the winds to its destined harbor. So they are to advance to something. He's going to develop the doctrine of Christ for their edification, and he calls them to join him in this spiritual exploration. Let us go together. Let us be borne along by the Spirit. Yield our members to the Spirit's constraints, leading us into the beauties of the Word of God to completeness or maturity. The third thing, they were not to revert to something. They were not to lay again the foundation elements of the doctrine of Christ. Those had been laid once in their life, and they were not to lay that again, leaving one foundation to go and build another foundation. Don't do that, he says. Build on the foundation that's already there. The building is not completed by lingering at the foundation, but there are many of God's beloved people, and they dwell at the foundation truths, thank God for them. We are to rejoice in them. We are to remember them, but we're not to remain there. Spiritually, we are to make progress. He spells these basic things out in the next verses, and there are six of them in number. Repentance from dead works. That is, works that have a form, but have no power. Repentance from dead works. And initial faith in God, if you will. Initial faith in God. The baptisms or rites, literally the teachings of baptism, and the imparting of gifts which the laying on of hands would speak of in view of service, and the resurrection of the dead. Now that's not Christian teaching. The resurrection of the dead, that's gospel truth. Resurrection of the believer is the resurrection from among the dead. But the resurrection of the dead is that which leads to the next one, the eternal judgment. That has no part in the life of the believer, eternal judgment. He says, I want you to leave these things. These are gospel truths. Now, we don't leave the gospel. We rejoice in it. We preach it. But as far as spiritual growth is concerned, we are to progress beyond these gospel truths into the great truths that result from the death and resurrection of Christ. And he gives a warning to the hearers in verse 4 and 6. And these verses are difficult. And so long as we keep in mind that every word of God is given by inspiration. The Lord Jesus said in John 17, I have given them thy word. That's the body of truth. And he says, I've given them thy words. And every word is important. I'm going to suggest to you to follow through these words with me and see just who is he talking to or about. It's a difficult section. It's been the cause of much discussion, and certain interpretations have indeed caused a great deal of distress in the minds of fearful believers. First, there's an impossible situation presented to us in verse 4. For it is impossible. Now that word impossible does not mean difficult. It means impossible. Something that cannot be. It is impossible. And this impossibility affects certain people. Who are they? It's important. Well, there are three serious considerations. Are they true believers who fall away and are lost and can never be saved again? Are they Jewish professors who came near to salvation but didn't really get saved and fell away from salvation and are lost forever? Or is this simply used to show, in fact, the impossibility of a believer once saved ever being lost? Let's see what the scripture says, and then you may make your decision, and I'll tell you what mine is. Once enlightened. Who are these people? This word, enlightened, is used in three ways in the New Testament. It is used of the general illumination of the person of Christ upon the sons of men. John 1 and 9. That was the true light which lighteth every man which cometh into the world. Not which came into the world, but which cometh into the world. It's used of the continuing illumination of Christ in the hearts of the believer in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. The eyes of your heart being enlightened, being enlightened. It's used in Hebrews chapter 10, of the specific illumination of Christ at the moment of salvation in Hebrews 10 and verse 13. After ye were illuminated, ye endured a fight of afflictions, and so on, referring to their salvation. Which is it? Well, if it is once only, and that word once means not once upon a time, but something that happens once only, it could not be the general illumination which illuminates every man that cometh into the world. That's not just a once illumination. It could not be the enlightenment of the believer's life, because that illumination goes on and on and on as long as we live, as the Spirit of God reveals Christ to our hearts. So it clearly refers to the one-time illumination of the gospel in the life of the individual, not requiring repetition, once for all. Now, to emphasize this, I want to refer to a few other scriptures so that you won't be in doubts about it. The strongest principle of interpreting the meaning of a word as it is used in the scriptures is to see how it's used in the very epistle that we're studying. And so this word is used in Hebrews on other occasions, in chapter 9 and 28. Christ was once suffered. Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Once, not once upon a time, but once for all, never to be repeated. Hebrews 10 and 12, the worshippers once purged have no more conscience of sin. Not once upon a time, but once for all, never to be repeated. In 1 Peter 2 and 18 also, we read Christ also hath once suffered for sins, never to be repeated. So we see then, that this enlightenment that's referred to in verse 4 is a one-time experience, the illumination of the gospel. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, who have tasted of the heavenly gift. What is the heavenly gift? Well, there are three main heavenly gifts we know about. There is the Son of God, there is the Spirit of God, and there is the life of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, the Spirit given from above, and the gift of God is eternal life. Which is it that's referred to here? Well, it doesn't really matter which it is, because these three gifts are concurrent in the believer's experience. When we receive the Son of God, we receive the Spirit of God, and we receive the life of God. So we might just call the heavenly gift, the Son, the Spirit, and the life together. Some have suggested, however, that these people only tasted but did not take. And they liken the picture of the Lord Jesus on the cross, who tasted the vinegar or the wine, but did not take it. That's a rather a weak illustration, I feel, because the word indicates much more than this. In Hebrews 2 and verse 9 we read that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Did the Lord just taste it and not partake of it? Of course not. He partook of all that death involved in every way. In Psalm 34 we read, O taste and see that the Lord is good. That is not just simply tasting and leaving alone, but tasting and appropriating the goodness of God. So the taste involves more than simply a touch. It is partaking. And the word is used now, partakers of the Holy Ghost in verse 4. My some of our dear esteemed brethren and commentators do a great deal of mental gymnastics to get round this one. Some of the commentators I have at home, and I greatly value their books, and I use them consistently, they have difficulty with this verse, a great deal of it. One esteemed commentator says, well, they're partakers of the Holy Ghost in this sense, that they enjoyed some of the benefits of the Holy Spirit.
but they didn't really partake of the Spirit himself. One esteemed commentator says, it was like the two men and the disciples in the boat, when they pulled in their nets, there were so many fish, they called on their fellows in the other boat. Now he says, that's the same word, fellows. They were not in the same boat. Oh, that's not really interpretation of the scriptures. They were fellows, not because they were in two different boats. They were fellows because they were all doing the same work. That won't really do, will it? Because, you see, the word means to fellowship or to have a common share. Now, there's a principle of scripture when it deals with fellowship is, fellowship is a two-way street. I can't have fellowship with you if you don't have fellowship with me. I can't have fellowship with the Holy Spirit if the Holy Spirit is not having fellowship with me. And so if these people were fellowshippers of the Holy Ghost, then the Holy Spirit must have been a fellowshipper with them. And the scripture makes it clear that righteousness will not have fellowship with unrighteousness. And the Holy Spirit will not and cannot have fellowship with an unbeliever. Fellowshippers of the Holy Ghost. Now, I recognize this may not be agreeable to many who are listening, but just wait and see what the scripture has to say. They tasted the good word of God. This is the same word that's used as before, who tasted of the heavenly gift. But it's not just tasting that the word is good. The word literally means tasting the goodness of the word. Appropriating its goodness. The Lord Jesus says, I am the bread of life. It's not just tasting the bread, but it's partaking of all the goodness of that bread into the system and benefiting as a result of it. They tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. Not heaven, but the millennium, the millennial kingdom is in view here, because we have this, of course, in chapter 2. And verse 5, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come. That is that kingdom in its manifestation. And they have tasted, they have partaken of the powers of the world to come. There are some who've suggested, well, there were many unsaved people enjoyed the benefits of the gospel. But I don't really think we can stretch the scriptures to mean that. It says they tasted of the powers of the world to come. How does the believer partake and enjoy the powers of the world to come, that kingdom age? By being born into the kingdom. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom. And the moment we are born again, immediately we know initially the power of that kingdom by being born into it and all that is involved in that transformation. Partakers of the Holy Ghost. This word, as we've said, is the word for fellows or those having fellowship. I just want to underscore that for those who still may be having difficulty with that verse. We find this word in other contexts. In Hebrews 1 and 9, it says, anointed above thy fellows. There are some who say to be a partaker of the Holy Spirit was just to go along with the Holy Spirit, but not really to be saved. Well, let's use those words in the other cases where this word is used. In Hebrews 1 and 9, anointed above thy fellows, the Lord Jesus became a fellow, a companion of human beings. Did he just go along with humanity, or did he really partake of it? Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Are these only going along with the heavenly calling, or do they truly partake of it? Chastisement whereof all are partakers. Do believers just go along with chastening, or do they feel it in their body, soul, and spirit? No, partakers means to have a share, to partake and to have fellowship with the Holy Ghost. the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. Who then are these people? Are they Jewish professors? If they are, then there's a kind of people walking the earth for whom there is no salvation. I reject that. Because the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever will, whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The gospel must be honest in its promise. It must be honest in its offer. It must be available to everyone, and we cannot dare say that there's a group of people walking the face of the earth for which there is no gospel and no hope. They cannot be Jewish professors. Are these true believers who fall away and are lost? There are some who believe this. In fact, I read a tract who taught that one day. A lady showed it to me who was on the point of committing suicide. A true believer who had been thrown into such darkness and despair and depression, thinking that she had lost her salvation and could never be saved. She says, the only thing that kept me from committing suicide was I didn't know what lay beyond. Are these true believers who fall away and are lost? What is this word to fall away in verse 6? When we read the words to fall in the New Testament, it may be the translation of one of 9 words. These 9 words all have a prepositional prefix that describe how the fall is going to take place. To fall down, to fall out, to fall in, to fall away from, to fall alongside, to fall before. And maybe one of these words, which is the word that's used here, I am very happy to tell you, it is not to fall away. The word that is translated fall away here is really the word to fall alongside of, which is a different word altogether than the word to fall away from, apostasy. This is not an exhortation against apostasy, it's an exhortation against immaturity. That's the whole context. Now let me illustrate it for you. I remember the day when I got that blue envelope to call me up to go to the Air Force. And well do I remember the day when they lined us up before those doctors, we hoped, and they gave us 9 inoculations. It was comparatively simple. They just put the needle in once, then they unscrewed the barrel and gave you 9 shots through the same hole. And I kept wondering about all those air bubbles they talked about. And the vaccination. For the next day or two, we felt rather less than healthy. And I began to develop some rather alarming symptoms. My arm swelled and began to look something like an elephant's trunk. The glands under my arms swelled up like a bunch of grapes. I began to feel very sick. I went to the doctor and he said, oh, you've got vaccine poison. Didn't make me feel too good, a young fellow, 18 years old, in the pink of health. And I felt very sick. Well, he said, I'll give you a slip. Give this to your sergeant. So he wrote down some instructions, folded it over, handed it to me, and I thought, that's good. At least I'll have a day or two off to recover. But I thought I'd just have a little look and see what it says. Sergeant so-and-so, this is your authority to excuse A.C. 2 Nicholson from swinging his left arm while marching. That day I went out on my first route march with my left arm dangling lamely at my side and feeling very sick. Well, I made about a half a mile, and the next thing I knew, I was flat on the ground. But there's no compassion in the military, you know. Nobody broke their step. On they marched and left me to the mercy of some young fellow who had been left behind to see if I was dead or alive. Now, dear Christian, I didn't fall out of the Air Force. I didn't fall away from the Air Force. I fell alongside the Air Force that were going on. That's the word that's used. There are Christians who are making progress. Young believers who are spending time in the Word. And are going ahead for God. But there are some who are falling by the wayside. They don't fall out of salvation. They're not falling away in apostasy. They're falling down in immaturity. Falling alongside those who are going on and therefore are not making progress. To sum up this teaching then, if these who were so blessed were to fall, sinning by not going on, it would not be possible for them, recognizing their failure, to go back beyond the point of initial faith and repentance and get saved all over again. That's what the Hebrews were thinking. Because they were thinking in terms of the old sacrifices of Aaron, the ceremonial thing, that having failed and sinned, they would have to go back to the brazen altar all over again. That's what they did in the days of Aaron. They got a sacrifice again, and they brought again to the brazen altar, and then they went again into the holy place. But, says the Lord, the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ is not the priesthood of Aaron. He says, my work is finished. And he says, if you do fall alongside by immaturity, pick yourself up and go on, but you can't go back yonder. If you want to go back yonder, beyond the point of initial faith and repentance, and go through those early things again, then what's going to have to happen? If they shall fall away or fall down alongside of the others, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. If they would be able to go back and get saved all over again and have a brand new beginning, the Lord Jesus will have to come from heaven and die all over again. Because his initial work was not sufficient. And the whole message of Hebrews is, Christ is sufficient. His work is finished. So you have failed. Admit it in the presence of God. Confess it. Nothing has changed with God. He loves you still. You still belong to him. You're still as close to his heart as ever. Don't lie there, man. All the inheritance is yours. Pick yourself up by the grace of God and go on. Let us go on. That's the message, I believe, of Hebrews chapter 6. Much more in that wonderful chapter, but I defer to my beloved brother, of whose time I have already robbed a few minutes.